I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Those are the last lines of the Creed, which from the 4th century the Church has asked us to profess every Sunday. The belief in the resurrection of the dead and the eternal life of the saints in glory is, properly speaking, a revealed mystery of faith, meaning this is not something man could ever have discovered by himself. God had to reveal it in order for us to know it. And he has revealed it, as we see in the scriptures today. St. Luke tells us that a group of Sadducees come forward to trap the Lord Jesus. Remember that his primary foils during the 3 years of his public ministry were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, two different rabbinical schools, as we might now say, in competition with each other, not unlike the Jesuits and the Dominicans. And one of the distinctive features that set the two groups apart and against each other is that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead and the Sadducees did not. And the reason that this disagreement was plausible in the time of the Lord Jesus is that the teaching on the destiny of each person after death is, in the Old Testament, ambiguous. There are signs pointing in both directions. The Sadducees come and pose to the Lord Jesus a question, which is actually an argument against the resurrection of the dead. It's what we call a reductio ad absurdum, a fallacious argument using an absurd example designed to give the answer the questioner wants. Jesus won't answer the question on the terms in which it is posed, as is so often the case, answering that in the life to come there is no marriage. It therefore does not matter to whom one is married at the end of this life. In the life to come, the intimacy and the completion that we experience in this life through marriage will be found by a different means, one that we don't yet understand. But in the completion we will find in the fellowship with God and with each other and the angels in glory, nothing will be lacking. But the Lord Jesus insists, you could know this if you listened to the teaching of Moses. Remember the ambiguous signs. Moses speaks of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the God of the living, not the dead, meaning that even the patriarchs were alive, though they had passed through the gate of death in this life. I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. In the last weeks of the old liturgical year, and in the first weeks of Advent, the Church directs our attention to the last things, to death and judgment, to heaven and hell. That is, to the horizon of eternity against which we live our lives now. And we must admit that our lives on this earth are too often filled with pain and sorrow. Indeed, King David put it succinctly in the Psalms, our span is 70 years or 80 for those who are strong, and most of these are emptiness and pain. They pass swiftly, and we are gone. Such a starkly realistic view of life might lead us to give up all hope, except for this. I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. when we live our lives against the horizon of eternity, the sufferings that we experience now, though real, are understood as temporary, and therefore something that we can endure by grace through faith for the sake of the glory that is to come. And that's precisely what we see at work in this morning's extraordinary first lesson. We know that the New Testament is concealed in the Old, and the Old is revealed in the New. And the teaching of the Lord Jesus on the resurrection of the dead, we already see present in the faith of one extraordinary family caught up in the Hasmonean-Maccabean War against the Seleucid Empire. To understand the context of this scene, we need to go back in time to the year 323 BC. Alexander the Great, having assembled the greatest empire known to humanity until that time, died in 323. And the empire promptly broke into pieces, each led by one of his most senior generals. The two most important of these were the Ptolemaic kingdom, centered in Egypt, and the Seleucid Empire, centered in Syria, but reaching as far east as Pakistan and Afghanistan and Turkmenistan. Judea, unfortunately, was caught between them, initially controlled by the Ptolemies of Egypt, but then eventually taken over by the Seleucid Empire. Until about 200 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus, when one priest had had enough. You see, the Seleucid Empire wanted unity within its territory, unity of language and culture and religion, and that would be the language, culture, and religion of Greece. The process of displacing native languages and cultures and religions with Greek languages, culture, and religion is called Hellenization. And the Seleucids had been Hellenizing their territory for decades, which meant the extinction, usually at the point of the sword, whatever was found locally. And in this case, in Judea, that meant the end of Judaism. Most people went along to get along, but not Mattathias, a priest of the Old Covenant. A day came when he would have no more of it, and a rebellion began against the Seleucid Empire. This was an impossible dream. One of his sons, named Judas, was so fierce in battle that his contemporaries called him the Hammer, Maccabee. And so the Maccabean revolt, managed by the grace of God to throw off the rule of the Seleucid Empire and establish for a brief moment an independent Jewish kingdom in Judea. The fight, however, was vicious and horrible. And this morning's scene from chapter 7 of the second book of Maccabees shows the total warfare the Seleucids were willing to wage against the Jews in this struggle. A woman and her seven sons have been captured by the Seleucid king. All he wants them to do is eat some pork. Imagine that you and your family were in irons, in captivity, and your captor said, all you have to do is have a ham sandwich or a piece of bacon, and I will not torture each of your children to death in your sight before killing you. To us, it's self-evident. Have the ham sandwich. But that's not what was at stake here. Asking these people to eat pork was simply a token of their complete surrender to the agenda of Hellenization, which means the extinction of their faith, their culture, their language, their entire way of life. They must cease to be Jews and become Greeks, Gentiles, in effect, in order to be law-abiding citizens of the Seleucid Empire. they will have none of them. One by one, each of the seven sons is murdered after gruesome torture. The one who speaks for the others has his tongue cut out before his hands and feet are cut off, and then he's boiled alive. All of chapter 7 of 2 Maccabees tells this extraordinary story, and because of its length, it's edited in the lectionary this morning. But the most remarkable figure in the story is not one of the seven brothers, it's their mother, a woman of indomitable faith and will. It's no surprise when we read the mother's statements that her sons grew up to be such men of courage and valor. She says, "I do not know how you came into existence in my womb. It was not I who gave you the breath of life, nor was it I who set in order the elements of which each of you is composed. Therefore, since it is the creator of the universe who shapes each man's beginning as he brings about the origin of everything, he in his mercy will give you back both breath and life, because you now disregard yourselves for the sake of his law." My God, what a woman. Near the end, when they're tempting the youngest to convince his mother to surrender, she says, "Son, have pity on me, who carried you in my womb for 9 months, nursed you for 3 years, brought you up, educated and supported you to your present age. I beg you, child, to look at the heavens and the earth and see all that is in them. Then you will know that God did not make them out of existing things. And in the same way the human race came into existence, do not be afraid of this executioner, but be worthy of your brothers and accept death, so that in the time of mercy I may receive you again with them." That's why the might of the Seleucid Empire could not overcome these people. We read that the king and his attendants marveled at the young man's courage because he regarded his sufferings as nothing. Their suffering was real and brutal, too horrible to imagine. And yet, they regarded the suffering as nothing. Why? Because they believed in the resurrection of the dead, the life of the world to come. When we live our existence, its joys and its sorrows, its triumphs and its struggles, its victories and its defeats, when we live our lives against the horizon of eternity in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection from the dead to eternal life and glory, then everything has changed. That is what gave the early church the faith and courage to resist the bitter persecution of Rome, which followed the example of the Seleucids. And yet in both cases, the Hasmoneans and the Christian martyrs overcame their persecution because they could not be conquered. Their wills could not be coerced. And this was only because of their confidence in the goodness of God and the truth of his holy word and the eternal glory which awaits those who are faithful to God. It is hard to be a Christian. It is hard to be human. It is hard to suffer. It's harder still to watch those we love suffer and die. And yet, we all will. We all must. But it is not the end. So let us transform the sufferings of this life by living against the horizon of eternity, because we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come.